Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the friendships that we have with each other already in this church. We are rich in this. And so this is not about gaining something that we lack, but deepening what we already have and continuing to expand this network of friends within this church and outside of it as well. I pray that you give us grace, help us to glean these things that we may apply them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so as I said last time at the conclusion of our last session, in this time we're going to seek to gain an understanding of what kind of men we should be taking into our innermost circle, our equivalent of James, John, and Peter. And since we are at a men's summit, as I begin this next session, I want to appeal to a very masculine impulse. And that is the impulse to cut to the chase. And so forthwith, I am going to give you some of the most important attributes that you are to exemplify and that you are to seek out in a prospective male Christian friend. And I'm going to give you these in points. But I want you to remember as I go that every single one of these is to occupy two categories in your thinking. First is, what kind of friend are you to seek? And the second is, what kind of friend you are to be? That last part is critical, because only if you are what you are supposed to be are you going to be able to attract the kind of friend that we are going to be identifying and expanding on, a friend of great virtue. But without further ado, point number one, your inner circle of male friends must exclusively include actual Christians. Now, my point here is not going to be to teach you all that a Christian is, to expound comprehensively or exhaustively upon the fruit of the Spirit, what the born-again life is exactly and all that it is. That is an eminently worthy discussion, but it is one that is outside of my scope ultimately here. The point that I want to make with you in this time is that the revelation of this takes time. And so you have to have the opportunity to observe another man's life. Jesus famously taught, Matthew 7:16-20, you will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Fruit trees as a category is something I happen to know a little bit about, given that I have an orchard, which is ever expanding year over year, and it is comprised of many different varieties. Yet, even as one who has cultivated trees, if I were taken away from my property somehow, and hypothetically had never seen what I'm now growing, and I was put back on, I would not at present know what kind of tree was what. For the most part, the differences between apple, cherry, plum, pear, and peach would not be apparent to me, because this is Ohio and we are in the middle of November, which means they have no leaves. Certainly they have no fruit. So I would require, without prior knowledge, the time to observe them changing with the seasons. I'd have to see them budding their leaves. I'd have to see them growing fruit. But consistent with the analogy that our Lord used with respect to good fruit versus bad, trees take time to know. And negatively speaking, and as a direct application of the metaphor in Matthew 7, I also had two large apple trees that were on the property already when we bought the house. And they produced bad fruit, but I didn't know if they were ultimately bad trees because there were mitigating circumstances. So first year I get there, and they are 40 feet tall, which is way too big for an apple tree. Way too much strength is going into the tree. You have to cut them down. Also, they were absolutely engulfed in a mammoth pine tree that was above them. And so trees need three things. They need sunlight, they need air to be able to move through their branches, and they need water. They had water, but they did not have the other two things. And so I remedied this situation. But when you take a tremendous amount off of a tree, it traumatizes that tree. So second year, no fruit. But I knew what had happened. So I still don't know. Now, third year, and that was this year, I have given them every natural advantage. They had the right pruning. They had the right resources. Still bad fruit. Why? Because they're bad trees. They spent too long under bad circumstances. They are diseased, and so the fruit that they produce is diseased also. But making the connection between metaphorical trees and human prospective male friendships, this too takes time. And this process is very deserving of your time because you're going to become more like this person, and so you need to know that becoming more like them is a good thing first. So let the seasons of their lives change before you bring them into your inner circle. Watch them experience triumphs, but especially challenges, because who they are is going to be revealed much more by the latter than the former. Also, watch them as fathers and husbands and sons and brothers, because these are the spheres in which you seek to excel. So how they apply Christ in these areas is of critical importance to you. And if they are not sufficiently what they need to be, then at the very least, let it breathe a little bit. All right? Maybe they need more time. Or maybe they are not by nature what you need them to be as a male Christian friend because they have not met that first requirement, which is that they are actually Christians. So what I am reiterating here is a concept that I raised last time, which is be discriminating. Now, many will tell you that you should not be discriminating, that you should just accept anyone as one of your closest friends. There is this very unbiblical notion that Christ-like compassion means throwing your life away on people who care nothing about you or your Jesus, or at least they don't care very much. But that notion is entirely foreign to the example of our Lord. Jesus once preached a sermon, and he masterfully handled the exegesis, of course, being who he was. But then he made application, and the application was found to be a little off-putting to some people because it amounted to, unless you eat me and drink me, you can't have any part of me nor of the Father. And so as a result of this, this happened in John 6, 66 through 69. Many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. I guess that means they weren't really friend caliber. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12 who were his friends, "Do you also want to go?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There is that unifying purpose again that we raised the first time. Peter says, we want God. We all want God. You've got God because you are God. And so we might be offended by the things you said, just like the ones walking away were offended. But the purpose of our union is primary for us, and that purpose remains. And this purpose in that passage separated them from unbelievers, and it must with all of us as well, because we don't share this purpose with them. Therefore, Paul teaches in a passage consistently but wrongly limited to marriage, 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" So again, we, like Jesus, have a kind of friendship with unbelievers, but the nature of this is evangelistic. We never, though, seek something truly deep with them, because what lies down deep inside of them is darkness. It is not light. And do not be a fool, brother, and think that you can be intimate with the darkness and not take on its properties. Again, from last time, bad company corrupts good character. So make sure that the person you're befriending is in the light, and this requires a necessary allowance of time to observe, because there are many pretenders, and some of them are very, very good. Judas level can be with people for years, never actually show who they really are until one horrible moment. One of the natural questions that this leads to, one that has value in you asking, is how much time should I allow? And I don't have a chapter and verse for this, so what I'll give you is from my own anecdotal experience. This is prudence, not doctrine. But from my experience, that window is 6 to 18 months. And if you wanted to extend it a little bit further, it would be 2 years. And understand that this means close, intimate fellowship. Okay, you're with this person on a regular basis. You're seeing them outside of a carefully curated environment, like a Bible study, going back to last lesson. You really have an opportunity to be with them in that kind of a setting, about 6 to 18 months. If they show up only for the main service on Sunday, you could have 15 years of that and you'll never know them. All right, that doesn't count. But if they're with you about this amount of time, now in the meantime, what do you do with them? Well, you befriend them. You just don't take them into your innermost circle, because they're not going to get into your innermost circle if they don't begin as a more casual friend for you. It is there that you can discover who they actually are. Point number two, find a fighter, not a sycophant, not a bully, but a fighter. In the best of friendships between the best of Christian men, there is still going to be sin. And this sin is ever and always going to lead to conflict. And this is the part that this side of heaven you're not going to be able to change. Now, you do want to seek a man who is not overly prone to conflict. And so you want to weed out the brawlers of 1 Timothy 3. But even if you find this guy, you're never going to find a man who requires or incites conflict at no point. And if you do, please don't corrupt him by becoming his friend, because you are not that man either. So what we need, since we're going to have conflict, is redemptive conflict. We need a Paul to our Peter. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. An amen is what you should say when you read that. All right, that was for the sake of the gospel. Peter was offending God by breaking fellowship with those who had been brought into the kingdom, because he was siding for the sake of man-pleasing with those who wanted to be a law unto themselves. Reinterpret the law of God. That is an example of the good fight. That is, in fact, the best of fights. And we all need a fighter like this standing on the opposite side of the ring to engage with us in this way. But not all fights between Christian brothers are going to be good fights. Some fights are just going to kind of be stupid, dumb, selfish. And even so, you're still going to need that fighter to stay in the ring with you. And an example of this dumb kind of fight between Christian men can be found, I think, in Mark 10, 35 through 45. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized," meaning they will be martyred and they will suffer greatly. "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So that was an example of a fight between these friends, but not really a good fight, more like a dumb fight. And it's funny, even as you read it, definitely comical, but it's also insane when you consider what they just asked for. Do you know what James and John are requesting? They're requesting that Jesus render the other 10 disciples eternally subordinate to them, along with everybody else. And they did it in front of them. But it wasn't just James and John, so don't start feeling too bad for them. You can look at other passages in the gospel testimony. All of them fought over this issue of authority and dominion with each other, and there was infighting of this nature going on. None of them were innocent. All 12 jockeying for position, and it was always stupid. That passage and the others like it portray the same sentiment and betray a breathtaking degree of ignorance fomented together with arrogance. Although fundamentally, that really is just a much ratcheted up version of, "I'm dad's favorite," says the son. And then the brother comes in and he says, "No, I'm dad's favorite." And then another one comes in and says, "No, I'm dad's favorite." And then it turns into a slap fest in the living room and they're throwing each other around. But this happens, doesn't it? And it doesn't just happen in families. Versions of this happen in all of our friendships. Nonetheless, the 11, anyhow, never broke apart because of anything like that. Because first and foremost, they were bound together by Christ. And second, because they were fighters. And fighters don't leave the ring until the bell rings. And for the Christian, that means death. Now, I have discipled many men. The Lord has been good to me in this respect. A lot of you are sitting here right now. I've also failed at discipling many men, too. And many of my failed efforts come down to a lack of this. A guy who is not committed, and so at some point, he just walks away. He said or he did something that he shouldn't have. They got corrected for it. Somebody else maybe did or said something they shouldn't have. And usually nothing near as bad as what James and John just tried to do to the others in that passage. But he waves the white flag of surrender. And mostly these men walk away because of their pride. Often, though, even as they walk away in their pride, they will feign humility. I have had many a man say to me some version of, I sinned, I repent, and then they bail. Humility nor repentance work like that. Repentance starts with an acknowledgement, but then it follows that with seeking real restoration. And if you don't close that loop, brother, you don't grow. You can see an analog for this process in male sheep. If you've ever watched rams fighting each other and ultimately locking horns, what do? They rear up on their hind legs first. If you watch this process on some nature program or another, and they get all of their momentum, and then their giant heads with their horns clash into each other, and sometimes both are standing. It was more of an even exchange. Sometimes one of them falls down, but he keeps getting back up. And they do this because it strengthens them. Process is rough. They clash, but they engage with each other in this with their brothers in order to acquire the strength necessary to oppose actual threats, which are not members of the fold. They are not their brothers. They are the predators who are outside of the fold, who are trying to eat those that they exist to defend. This is why we have to stay in the fight with each other. Because if it ends early, if we just surrender, we don't grow strong, and therefore we cannot defend those that the Lord has given to us in the home, in the church, or in the community. Proverbs 27:17, you know it well. It says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, in this sharpening process, iron has to clash with iron in order to become sharp. Has to stay there, chipping flecks of metal off of the other piece. But if iron just walks away, it never gets sharp. Nor does the other piece that it has left in the lurch. It has left itself formless and dull and resigned the other piece to the same result. brother, you need iron to clash against. You cannot afford to have a friend who leaves you bereft of this by simply walking away from the fight. You and I, all of us, young, old, somewhere in the middle, we got way too much riding on becoming sharp for this. We got things to do. We got things to build. We got men and women of God to raise into mature saints. We have marriages to strengthen so that they can withstand the wiles of the devil. We got a local church to build that can press against the gates of hell. We have a world to change, souls to see redeemed. We can't have people walking away from us when this fight gets intense. And if you're here and you know that you're going to screw up in the Christian life, to you I say, I don't know if you're in good company, friend, but you're in our company. Because we're all in the same boat. But understand, this isn't a limiting factor for what God can fashion you into. Again, look at the disciples. They were kind of a disaster. But the Lord still ultimately turned them into apostles who changed the world. Walking away like a coward before the fight is finished, that is the limiting factor. Now note, before we move off at this point, I gave you two caveats at the outside of this. I said find a fighter and not a sycophant and not a bully. Now why we don't want sycophants is basically self-evident. We are all prideful by nature, and so we're all very naturally high on our own supply. So if somebody else adds to this, it'll just help us destroy ourselves all the faster. All right, it'll lead to our ruination. If you want an expanded study on this, please read what the book of Proverbs has to say about flattering lips. You can do that on your own time. Those people are not there for you. They are using you for some purpose, and it is not good. Okay? But the bully, I think, maybe warrants a little bit more explanation. We have used the example of two boxers in a ring standing toe to toe. And this is indeed what you want. And this guy's not going to be perfect. And so maybe you're in a clinch, and he delivers a little bit of a headbutt and opens up a cup above your eye. Maybe there's a low blow every now and again. It happens, but he's there, and he's sincere, and he's helping you grow. This is not the way of the bully of whom I speak. This fellow wants you tied up to the corner post while he just tees off on your face. All right? But the second you offer any critique of him, no matter how obviously true it is, he's gone. Because here is the secret about the bully. He is also a coward. He delights in correcting others, but he makes no allowance for the same when it comes to him. And I'll give you what I have found to be one of the primary ways of identifying men like this. They will speak of sin. They will speak of their own personal sin. But they never get specific. They will say things like, you know, it just so bothers me that I'm so full of pride. I've got such a long way to go. But they never give you an actual example of that pride working its way out in their life in any kind of a specific way. Because even the confession of their sin is designed to elevate them above others by promoting a false kind of humility. Avoid this man. He is not there to break what needs to be broken so that you might be built up afterwards. He's just there to break. And besides that, on account of his pride, he can't see your sin for what it is anyhow to help you grow out of it, because he's got a doggone tree stump in his field of vision. And so everything in you looks like funhouse mirrors. Everything in the world looks like funhouse mirrors. It's all distorted and twisted. Point number three, find a forgiving man. There was this movie that I watched a long time ago. It was about a high school football team and the various different players on it. It's not a good movie, and I'm not recommending it to you, so I'm not going to give you the name of it. Besides, I don't even remember the name of it. But there is this relationship that has stuck with me between one of the fathers and one of the sons. And the father was like unbelievably dysfunctional. He was a drunk and a loser. And his best times were way behind him. In fact, his best times were in high school when he himself was a star on the football team. But in this very football town that they still lived in, he made it all the way to the championship, and they lost, and it kind of ruined his life. and he never really recovered. So now he's just beating on his son, verbally and in this relationship, because his son is headed towards the championship game too. There's no positive encouragement. Everything is criticism all of the time. But then there's this moment when the son, he gets to the championship and you're hoping they're going to win, but they lose. And the kid is devastated. It's his senior year. He's done. And it turns out there was this redemption arc that you didn't see coming, resolved in the father as he wraps his arm around the son and consoles him in that time. That is an example of a distinctly paternal love and how it works, if even through a very flawed man. And male friendships are not father-son relationships, but the father-son relationship is the greatest theater for godly male love. Thus, eternal God, who has no actual paternity, represents the relationship between first person and second person of the Trinity as that of father and son. And brother, how does God the Father respond to you when you have sinned? By Hebrews 12:6, the Lord chastens those whom he loves. But then what? He flogs every son whom he receives. And so sometimes and many times, you're going to have to be the Nathan to your friend. You're going to have to be the one who goes and says, hey man, there was this really messed up situation. This person took advantage of this other person horribly, took something that didn't belong to them, sinned against them grievously, so that your friend says, what a terrible human being, to which you respond, you are that man. In this, we are the instruments of God's discipline to each other. But other times, our friends have already been chastened and they're hurting, and so we are just the ones that, like the father in that football movie, give embrace. And going back to the last point, this is the difference between fighter and abuser. You need the man who will punch with all that he has. But you also need the guy who, after the fight is over, will embrace you in the center of the ring, demonstrating that the fight was with you, but it was never really against you. Underlying it was always a relationship of love and respect. And related to this post-betrayal by Peter and pre-full restoration, the following event occurred between Peter and Jesus. So it's after he betrayed him, but before, you know, that threefold, Peter, do you love me more than these? John 21:4-8, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So what happens is there is this figure on the shore, but out of visual range, and he calls out to them and he gives them this recommendation, and they take it, and then based upon the result, John goes like this and he says, it's obviously Jesus, brother. There's no explanation for that other than it being Jesus. And so Peter says, fish? What fish? And he leaves everybody else to row the incredibly heavy, weighed down boat back to the shore by themselves. He, on the other hand, cannot get to Jesus fast enough. Now, does that man who flung himself into the sea in order to get to our Lord as fast as he can have any doubts that when he gets to that shore, Jesus is going to receive him? After all that he has just done, the man has committed the second greatest betrayal in the history of the world, and it has to be that, given who the players are. It's only second greatest because Peter in the end is resolved, restored. Does he have any expectation that when he gets to the shore, Jesus is going to say, what exactly is going through your mind? You should have jumped out of the other side of the boat and swam as far away from me as you could have, given what you've just done to me. That isn't a thought in Peter's head. Why? because there isn't anything in his history with Jesus that would remotely even allow for the possibility of something like that occurring. Furthermore, again, given the ordering of events here, it is very clear that that stick that Peter's going to receive to the face brought by our Lord was brought for him, not for the benefit of Jesus in any way. Clearly, our Lord had no axe to grind here and didn't need anything at all from Peter. Otherwise, he'd have required it from him before receiving it from this man who, with childlike faith, runs to his Savior as fast as he can get to him. And so, brother, we should not require a beating from our friends either. They should always know that they can come back to us too. We are forgiven men who forgive men, and in this we show our friends the face of God, the face of the Lord Jesus himself. So be this friend and find this friend. Point number four, find the man and be the man who knows who he is in Christ. What made Jesus such a great friend to the disciples? It was his love for them, sure, of course. His willingness to give wisdom, and the fact that he possessed all wisdom, that he was able to give it, yes. His graciousness, of course. His commitment to holding them to the standard of God's word, yes. Unflinchingly truthful, yes. And there are many more characteristics besides this. But what characterized the practice of all of these things? How about constancy? Jesus did not just practice these things, he always practiced them constantly. And a loose synonym for constant is stable. And that term certainly applies to Christ and his practice of these virtues. And the direct antithesis of this, of course, is instability. And what makes a man unstable? Well, how about being of two minds? James 1:8, being a double-minded man makes you unstable in all your ways. Now, what is the rest of James chapter 1 about? Well, it is about doing, of course. That is why probably the most quoted from verse in that chapter is verse 22, become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. But also in James 1, and really everywhere in Scripture, doing is really about being. And so verses 23 and 24, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. And so first and foremost, the double-minded man who is therefore unstable in all his ways or actions has not forgotten what he was supposed to do. He has forgotten who he is. Again, for once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. Now, for the Christian man, who we are is well encapsulated in James 1:18. In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So we are born again by God in Christ, a new creature. And so back to the example of our Lord. How is it that Jesus' actions were so constant? Well, because he only ever had one mind concerning who he was, his identity. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And because the understanding of the nature of his being never wavered, his doing never did either. John 10, 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So, Christian man, the Son's identity was bound to his union with the Father, and your identity is bound to your union to the Father through the Son. And this is what it means to be in Christ. And the extent to which you abide in this determines your constancy and your consistency. And of all that you gain from your friendships, men, and I hope you gain much, understand that this identity can never be given to you by another man. This is a gift of God. Christian friends can help deepen your understanding of this and enrich your experience of it. And they will. But you have to have this at the outset, or at least a meaningful sense of it, in order to be a good Christian friend in the first place. It was Paul's possession of this and his white-knuckled grasp of it that enabled him to be such a good friend to Peter in the book of Galatians, Galatians 1, 9, and 10. I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul, in that situation, was, in contrast to Peter, not seeking the approval of men. Because while Peter had obviously come to some other primary identity than in Christ, Paul had not. And so Peter pandered to men so that they could tell him who he was supposed to be. Well, Paul did not. Every single problem that the modern church has with men not being men runs right back into this issue. It is either a failure to identify with Christ or a failure to understand and apply identity in Christ. And that's to be confident in the Lord as a son who fears him. And this will greatly impede godly male friendship as well. Again, the whole point of this endeavor is to become more like Jesus and to make your brother/friend more like Jesus. But that means that both of you seek the approval of God alone, and then you base your approval of each other on that standard. But this cannot be if you do not know who you are in Christ. If this is the case, you will surely seek the approval of men at the expense of the approval of God. And these guys that do this, they are not hard to spot. You can see them from a mile away. This is a man perpetually fishing for compliments. Tell me how good I am. These men often seek sympathy as well. They'll go on and on about how many hours they work and how tired they are and how spent they are as a result of pouring themselves out for their families and for others. They are also often the fools who delight in airing their own opinions, according to Proverbs 18:2. They're the guys who never met a conversation. They didn't desire to dominate so that they can impress others, which, of course, is not actually what happens. But he is so rather lacking in self-awareness that he alone does not know that this is not happening and that everybody else just finds him to be obnoxious. In the modern context, of course, this person also uses the medium of social media in this way. And he is always on it, often at the great expense of his family, who needs him to get off of that stupid screen. But what is this guy really seeking? He's seeking validation, obviously. But validation of what? The answer is validation of his identity. A man who exhibits these behaviors does not know who he is, and so he needs you or somebody else to tell him. Aren't I a good man? Aren't I a smart man? Aren't I a good father or husband or provider? And ultimately, don't I have dignity and value and worth? This person's confidence is not in the Lord. It is in your approval, because for him, you are the one who determines his definition as a man, which is to say he has made you his God, because God is the determiner of identity. So can a person in this state be a good friend? No, of course not. Because being a good friend is about giving to another. But this person is so insecure that all he can see is his own lack, and so all he ever tries to do is siphon off of somebody else and hoard up what he thinks will make him better. And so he has no good counsel to give, because he has no deep experience of God. He has no love to give, because he's ruled by the kind of self-love that only sees his perceived needs and how to meet them. And to the point of Christ-like constancy, this too is impossible for him, because he is double-minded about who he is and thus unstable in all his ways, including the way of friendship. And every church has had men like this come through it. They attach themselves like a leech to some poor, unsuspecting soul or another. They smother that guy until that guy's had enough, and then they move on to the next victim and the next until eventually they run through everybody in the congregation. And then what do? After that, they move on to a whole different congregation and start the process over again. And they will do this probably for the rest of their lives. Not long ago, we had a young man like this in our church, and one by one, you came to me, you poor fellas, you victims. And you, having experienced what I had already experienced with him, got to the point where you said, look, this guy just regurgitates the same thoughts over and over again. I don't feel like this is going anywhere. Am I wrong to cut this relationship off, at least in this way? I mean, I don't want to be like doing it an official writ of divorce, but can I kind of move on with my life? And I said, what to you? I said, yeah. I said, in this state, you cannot help him. He cannot be helped. And so we help him as a congregation by continuing to bring him into the services and hoping the Lord will drive the message of the gospel into his heart and he'll be born again and therefore not like this. And we should ultimately understand that what this kind of man wants is not a friend. It is a Messiah. All right? And none of us can be this, and none of us should be helping any man violate the first two commandments in this way. So the man who knows who he is in Christ is the only kind of man that you can make a friend out of, brother. And you have to be that same kind of man yourself. This is the most important aspect of this, which is why I have left it for last. It is because of its great priority. Hopefully you carry it with you and don't forget it. It is the basis of all else. Now, what do we do with brothers who are greatly lacking in one or more of the areas that I just mentioned? Well, if they are indeed brothers, then you befriend them anyways. Again, not in that inner circle friendship yet, but Christian friendship. One of the wonderful aspects of being a pastor is I have seen men move through these different spheres. Okay, I've seen them start on the absolute outer edge. Jesus is a friend of sinners, that category, where it's just evangelism. I don't have anything in common with them at all. They are the darkness. But then through the light of the gospel, that darkness is driven out and they become new creatures. And then I disciple them and they're in that kind of outer sphere. I grow to love them, but they can never give to me what I can give to them. They simply lack the maturity, not at least at that point. And then they grow and they grow and they grow. And it is not anymore teacher and pupil. It is brother and brother. The Lord brings them up to my level and I'm able to benefit from them in the same way that they have benefited from me. We have in business this concept of upward mobility. We'll remember this and apply this to these levels or spheres of friendship to your recruiting. Okay? It's like AAA versus the majors. People come up and you can bring them up. Friendship is the incubator for this kind of deeper friendship. If I may use my brother here as an example, one of the aspects of friendship, in order for you to really be a friend to somebody and be brought into that inner circle, you've got to tell them the truth, especially if they're critical truths that you really, really need to know. And Ben never lied to me. But after being a deacon, there was an observation that he had that I did not have, a perception about somebody. And after this situation with this person went sideways, Ben came and he said, yeah, I kind of saw that coming and I was thinking about saying something to you. And I said to him, don't ever do that to me again. I said, this isn't, what do you think this is? You think I'm going to like blow up on you? I wouldn't have been anything but grateful. And I said, if you had said that, I would have stopped. And by the way, I don't ever make decisions of that nature unilaterally anyhow. So what Ben saw, none of the other deacons saw. We had multiple at that time and we had another elder. His voice mattered. But through that circumstance, he learned, and he's not been silent since then on anything. And that is why Ben is very much in my inner circle of friends and has been for a really long time. That's one of those examples, though. So bring them together with you. But be very careful about who you bring in and let into that innermost circle. You have every right to be discriminating, friend, and you indeed have the responsibility considering the way they will mold and shape you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come together as brothers. We thank you for the friendships that we have. We pray that you would cultivate them more and more as the years go on. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.